Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome to the table. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today, ladies, we are wrapping up our series, three parts in total, about wealth and the Christian. And ladies, this has been a great series. We started out talking about, you know, kind of the healthy perspective of wealth versus stewardship versus the love of money. And yesterday, we talked a little bit about some of those snares, and Nancy and I shared some stories. Today, how should we view wealth? And we're going to go to both Old and New Testament today and see what God's Word has to say about it.
Well, first of all, there is a teaching out there that says that because we are His and because He wants to bless us, that we can ask for anything in Jesus' name, and this is mostly referring to material things, and that He will give it to us, and that the sign of His blessing is whether or not you have that new Cadillac or you have that mansion or something like that. It's a very dangerous teaching, and it can't be further away than what Jesus taught us.
Yeah, I first heard of this a few years ago. A friend of mine in our small group had mentioned that his brother-in-law was a pastor way up north near the Canadian border, and he was into something called the prosperity gospel. I said, well, what is that? And he said, well, if you have enough faith, you can simply ask the Lord in His name for, and he gave the example of a red convertible, and you'll get one. Oh, boy. And I knew even then that that was just nothing like what I'd ever read in Scripture, so I didn't know what he was teaching. And here it come to find out years later, it's a whole movement in the church. Mm. Not only has it really infiltrated television, Christianity, you know, any of those TV shows where you see guys, selling prayer cloths, mm-hmm. to all the way around the world. You look at what's going on in Africa, and
yes.
People are just glomming onto the hope that we can be as wealthy as Americans if we just show that we have enough faith. So, ladies, be careful with that.
Listen to what Jesus said. This is out of Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to start at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Mm-hmm. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain mm-hmm. and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'"
You know, Nancy, and that's a parable, but Jesus ran into wealthy people all the time who did not have an eternally sound view of what they owned. I look at, James, Jesus's brother, and he said this in chapter 5 of his Gospel of James, book there. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." And I look at verses like that, Nancy, very stern warnings against people with wealth. And it's not the fact that they had money, but where they placed their importance. They put it above all things.
And where they put their faith and their trust.
Yeah.
Rather than relying on God, God to provide everything we need if we make his kingdom and him our primary concern, as Jesus told us to do in Matthew 6. Instead, they were relying on that wealth. And as Jesus warned, he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon was actually, I believe, the Greek god for money. So that's definitely showing that it can be an idol. And that was, by the way, out of Luke 16:13. So what are we to look at as the riches that are to come to us from God? Well, Ephesians 1:3 talks about, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ.
And you know, ladies, it's not a sin to have money. It just isn't. But it's, again, and we've said this several times in several different ways, it's the love of money that really does corrode everything. And so I look at it as, you know, where do we put our trust and our faith? And I think in 1 Timothy, Paul said it very well in chapter 5. He says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And it's kind of that heart. You can have money, but if you hoard it for yourself, if you hold on so tightly that you are not sharing in the abundance. Now, I'm not talking about a social gospel. I'm not talking about socialism at all. I'm talking about, you know, the gift that you've been given, any blessings that are material in nature. What are we doing with them?
Yes. And the thing with the social gospel is that it transforms the state into God. Yeah. So instead of God being the one that gives you whatever you need, and then you in turn serve him by giving it to others, the state allows you to keep whatever it deems you can keep, and then it distributes to others. So that is the real danger of social justice, is that it really is substituting God with the state, just like communism does.
Yeah, and it's works righteousness as well, and that's not what true biblical Christianity is all about.
Well, let's look at what, again, are the riches that he gives us.
Yes.
In Romans 11:33, Paul talks about, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So that's one of the riches we have. Another one in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So you look at that grace, you look at the wisdom and knowledge of God. Those are the riches that we have. Ephesians 1:18 talks about how he has called us the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that hope that he has shown us there. So all these things are our true riches. Ephesians 3:16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being.
You know, ladies, those promises, and I love Ephesians for that. Remember that our treasure is in heaven, and it's a beautiful thing. And so, Nancy, as we wrap up this section here, any final thoughts on joy and riches?
Until you are content with what you have, you will never ever be able to be satisfied in God.
Yeah.
And he is the only one that we can turn to who truly satisfies. I remember, I think it was J. Paul Getty, who was interviewed at one time and said, you're so wealthy, how much wealth will be enough? And he said, $1 more than what I have.
Yeah. And, you know, that can be anything. That can be, you know, 5 pounds lighter than what I am, or one more piece of chocolate. You know, it doesn't have to be about money to be an idol, but, you know, idolatry is something ladies, that does not please the Lord. And so I just encourage you to check out Ephesians again if it's been a while, and really dwell richly in the riches that God has lavished on us, which have nothing to do really with the riches of this world. All right. Well, I hope you enjoyed that. If you missed any of our podcasts in this series, you can catch up. They're all posted now at naomistable.com. Right now, we are going to do the richest thing we possibly can do, and that is open up and study God's Word today back in the book of Jonah as we get ready to, wrap up Jonah as well in a few days here. But for now, we are, I believe, in lesson number 8, and that starts right now.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, today we're in lesson 8 of our study through the book of Jonah. And today, ladies, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I've titled this lesson, What Are You Upset About? So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Jonah chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Jonah has delivered his message. The people of Nineveh have repented and sought God's mercy and forgiveness. God has seen that their repentance is sincere and has granted them mercy and has shown compassion on them. And Jonah? Jonah's mad. Verse 1 puts it in such perspective to me. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Jonah thought that God was doing something wrong. Wait a second. Back the truck up. Can God do wrong? Can he sin? No. And ladies, he can't sin, not because it would be a bad example for us. He can't sin because it goes against who he is. His justice, mercy, holiness, righteousness, perfection are all tied up in him, and God does not make mistakes, nor does he sin. Remember, just because we are seeing things that look wrong to us doesn't mean that God, who can see into the hearts and minds of men and see into eternity, is wrong. God is not wrong. It means that we are missing something. But Jonah? To Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Truly, much of what Jonah is expressing at this point is a result of his own ugly heart. Remember our history lesson? At this time, Jonah was a prophet to a wealthy, powerful nation of Israel. At least they were wealthy and powerful in the world's terms. But Israel was also morally bankrupt. They had reduced the worship of God to little more than a list of things to check off. And then they went and worshipped their idols as well. They are an adulterous and stiff-necked people, delighted to enjoy the blessings of God, and jealously holding on to every blessing, much like Ebenezer Scrooge. They wanted God's stuff, but they didn't want God, and they didn't want anyone else to have God's stuff. Jonah was so mad that God would dare to show mercy to these people. He felt that the mercy shown to these people somehow took away from Israel as God's chosen people, and Jonah himself as God's prophet. Look at this prayer of Jonah's, prayed in anger toward God. He actually tries to make the case that God's grace and compassion are bad things. And Jonah gives us a very unflattering view of himself here, too. He lets us know the reason he didn't go to Nineveh in the first place, because he didn't want anything good to happen to the people of Nineveh. Jonah was one of, I'm sad to say, the majority of Israelites who felt that God should bless only Israel and curse all others, especially Israel's enemies. To Jonah, God's showing mercy on the Ninevites means that Israel is no longer in the position to receive God's favor and blessing. Jonah is so overwrought over God blessing an enemy of Israel that he wants to die. Just days before, he prayed and thanked God for his miraculous rescue and for the gift of life. And now, Jonah, Jonah would rather be dead. Then comes the question from God. Do you have any right to be angry? And Jonah? Jonah, not answering this question, goes outside of the town, builds a little shelter, and sits where he has a good view of the town. He's ready for fire and brimstone. He sits down to watch with anticipation of the destruction of Nineveh. He wants them destroyed. He doesn't want them saved. So he sits down to wait and to see if God is going to do what he, Jonah, thinks God ought to do or not. You know what, ladies? This is all part of the mystery that Paul refers to over and over again in the New Testament, the ingrafting of the Gentiles, God's sovereign ability to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and the utter shock that the Jews felt as they realized that the Gentiles had access to the blessings of God through Christ. As Paul explains in his letters to the Roman and Galatian churches, it is through Abraham's descendant that all the nations of the world will be blessed. That descendant was Christ. God also intended for the Gentiles to be brought in, always. Yet we get a glimpse here of how ingrained this thought was in the Jews that God's blessings were for them and for them alone, and they resented sharing any of those blessings, even when they were in full open rebellion against God themselves. Yet as we look at Jonah today, if we're honest with ourselves, aren't there times when we too have been Jonah? When perhaps we've been so hurt by someone else that we don't want anything good to happen to them. We want them to hurt as we have been hurt. We want to repay their evil with evil. But if evil does befall them, it's never enough to satisfy us. We convince ourselves that they still haven't suffered enough, that they deserve more. Or even worse, if no evil befalls them, or if perhaps those people repent and are reconciled to Christ, do we accept the repentance, or do we, like the church in 2 Corinthians, continue to remind them of their sin, weighing them down with extra heavy burdens? Oh, ladies, if we only truly understood that if we all got what we actually deserved, we would all be in hell eternally. We shouldn't rejoice when anyone suffers, even when it is someone who has hurt us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't report abuse and assault and theft to the police. Those authorities are given to us for a reason, and we should absolutely take advantage of them. What I am saying, though, is that we are still called to forgive those who hurt us, not to allow seeds of bitterness and resentment to grow. And as I've said before, forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. We are called to forgive, but reconciliation is unfortunately not always possible. So my question today may seem obvious. Where are you, like Jonah, telling God that he is wrong? In what situation in your life do you want to scream, "No, God, you're wrong. That's not what needs to happen. You can't do it that way. This isn't right." Are you, like Jonah, all set to throw a fit about it? And seriously, ladies, be honest with yourselves. I admit freely that I've been there. There are definitely times I can look back on with zero pride and tell you, I have yelled at God and told him he was doing it wrong. It wasn't supposed to be like this. Take a step back and read these words that God spoke to Jonah and know that they apply to you too. Do you have any right to be angry? God knows what he is doing both in good times and in hard times for us. If there is one thing he never promised, it was that we would never have any suffering. In fact, Jesus promised the opposite, that we would suffer. However, like Paul, we can learn to be content in all circumstances, to trust that God does know what he is doing, and to let him comfort and strengthen you as he works. It isn't easy, but it is so worthwhile, and it is so necessary. He is going to have his way anyway. Isn't it better to stop trying to block his goal, and instead to walk alongside him toward it? Ladies, you can find the notes for this study under the Bible Studies tab on the website naomistable.com, Lesson 8. What are you upset about?
Oh.
Alrighty, ladies. Well, that was our lesson 8. Now, we are ending the book of Jonah tomorrow with lesson 9. So just so you know, we are wrapping up here. If you've missed any, you can catch up anytime. Now, take these at your own pace with the Bible study guides, and those are found at naomistable.com. Nancy, we're getting to another exciting part, aren't we?
Oh, boy. Talk about a major pity party going on here. Yep. But here you have Jonah accusing God of doing something wrong by showing mercy. And it just goes to show that the Israelites, especially having been accustomed to all the idolatry that was going on, all of their wealth they had and prosperity at this time, being free from under the thumb of Damascus, that he didn't really still truly understand God. We see at the beginning of the book that he doesn't realize there's nowhere he can go to get away from God, that God is omnipresent and he's omniscient too. He knew everything that was going on in Jonah's head before Jonah even thought it. And now he doesn't realize that God is perfectly just and that he never makes mistakes, and he is accusing him of doing just that.
You know, and I think, ladies, as a lot of people read the book of Jonah, they think, why in the world would God choose somebody like Jonah who simply didn't get it? And accusing God of, you know, injustice? Are you kidding? So a lot of people might think, why would God do that? But God, even in choosing Jonah to be his prophet, his oracle, is using him in a way that glorifies himself. So keep that in mind as we're going through this.
Yeah. And you look at the comparison she makes between the Jews in this time.
Yeah.
You know, they had all the blessings of God, but didn't really want God. And they didn't want anyone else to have him or anything like mercy from him either. To the Jews in Jesus's time, that they wanted all the blessings of God to themselves and were totally abhorrent and angry even at the sharing of the gospel with Gentiles.
Yeah, it's the height of arrogance. And I think whether the Israelites back in Jesus's time or back in Jonah's time simply were resting on their laurels. They thought, well, you know, we are the chosen ones, so we are sons of Abraham, right, Jesus? And remember that. And Jesus had to remind them who he was.
Yeah, and even though they were in full rebellion of God themselves, they sure didn't want those blessings that they were supposed to have given to the Gentiles.
Yeah, and that's why Jesus came, was to forgive sins. He took that sin on the cross. And so we can look at the sins of the Israelites or the sins of ourselves in our day and point fingers, but remember, that's exactly why he came and why he died, and that is so that we can be reconciled to him.
Mm-hmm. Well, the scripture verses that we have to close today out, and this is going to be a little bit longer section here, but we're going to go to an exact time where you could see that jealousy taking place. And this actually is in the book of Acts, chapter 10. We referenced it with our talk about being good stewards the other day. But this is a story of Peter and Cornelius. And just to give you kind of the backstory, there was a very devout, God-fearing man named Cornelius, and he lived, I believe, in Caesarea, and he was actually a centurion, and he was very high up in the Roman government there, but he was a good man, he was a righteous man, and he really sincerely wanted God. Then you have Peter, who is given this vision of the tablecloth with all of the prohibited food on it 3 times, and God having to tell him that whatever I call clean is clean, so don't you call it unclean, basically. And he tells Peter to expect Cornelius's servants, and sure enough, as soon as he's wondering what this all means, there the servants of Cornelius at his door saying that, you know, God had our master send you to come get you. So he goes with them along with some of the other brothers from Joppa, and when he gets to Cornelius' Cornelius's house. Cornelius, you know, of course, a little misguided there, yeah. falls down and at his feet to worship him. But Peter lifts him up, and I'm picking it up at verse 26. He says, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent me." Okay, you sense mm-hmm. the attitude here?
Yep.
And God already told him why Cornelius was sending for him. So Cornelius relates the whole thing about how he was praying in his house and that a man stood to me in bright clothing and said, "Your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send to Joppa for Simon Peter, and then he will come and tell you everything about the gospel." And so that's where we pick it up here in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10.
Okay.
"So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days.
Oh, Nancy, thanks for reading that. Ladies, being in the Word brings forth so much understanding that can only come from the Holy Spirit. So be wise, be in your Word, and join us again tomorrow. We're going to wrap up the book of Jonah, and it should be very exciting for you. And again, if you need to catch up, check it out, naomistable.com with the podcasts. All right, we're going to leave it here for now, and we just wish you a blessed day in the Lord. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.